Our Old Testament reading is from the book of Deuteronomy, chapter 7. Deuteronomy chapter 7, we read verses 1 to 11. And the keynote which I'd like us to take away with us is the awareness of the faithfulness of God. Deuteronomy chapter 7, verse 1. When the Lord your God brings you into the land you are entering to possess, and drives out before you many nations, the Hittites, Girgashites, Amorites, Canaanites, Perizzites, Hivites, and Jebusites, seven nations larger and stronger than you. And when the Lord your God has delivered them over to you, and you have defeated them, then you must destroy them totally. Make no treaty with them and show them no mercy. Do not intermarry with them. Do not give your daughters to their sons, or take their daughters for your sons. For they will turn your sons away from following me to serve other gods. And the Lord's anger will burn against you and will quickly destroy you. This is what you are to do to them. Break down their altars, smash their sacred stones, cut down their Asherah poles, and burn their idols in the fire. For you are a people holy to the Lord your God. The Lord your God has chosen you out of all the peoples on the face of the earth to be his people, his treasured possession. The Lord did not set his affection on you and choose you because you were more numerous than other peoples, for you were the fewest of all peoples. But it was because the Lord loved you and kept the oath he swore to your forefathers, that he brought you out with a mighty hand and redeemed you from the land of slavery, from the power of Pharaoh, king of Egypt. Know therefore that the Lord your God is God. He is the faithful God, keeping his covenant of love to 1,000 generations of those who love him and keep his commands. But those who hate him, he will repay to their face by destruction. He will not be slow to repay to their face those who hate him. Therefore, take care to follow the commands, decrees, and laws I give you today. We end our reading at the close of this 11th verse. This evening we begin our study of 1 Corinthians after our introduction last week, and I want to read now the passage that we'll be looking at this evening. 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verses 1 to 9. 1 Corinthians chapter 1. Paul, called to be an apostle of Christ Jesus by the will of God, and our brother Sosthenes, to the church of God in Corinth, to those sanctified in Christ Jesus and called to be holy, together with all those everywhere who call on the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, their Lord and ours, grace and peace to you from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. I always thank God for you because of his grace given you in Christ Jesus. For in him you have been enriched in every way, in all your speaking and in all your knowledge, because the testimony about Christ was confirmed in you. Therefore, you do not lack any spiritual gift, as you eagerly wait for our Lord Jesus Christ to be revealed. He will keep you strong to the end, so that you will be blameless on the day of our Lord Jesus Christ. God, who has called you into fellowship with his Son, Jesus Christ our Lord, is faithful. Amen. May God bless the reading and the preaching of his word to us all. 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verses 1 to 9, the Church of God in Corinth. It will help if you have your Bible open before you as we move back and forward in this section. This letter, for it is a letter, begins in the way most letters begin. It begins with a greeting and then with a thanksgiving. Verses 1 to 3 are the greeting and verses 4 to 9 the thanksgiving. But Paul, as he usually does, fills both the greeting and the thanksgiving with a great deal of meaning and teaching. And in this introduction to the letter, he sets the keynote, as it were, for what he intends to say to the Corinthians. He's going to deal pastorally with these young believers. He's writing to them as their minister to help them. And he doesn't waste any words, because even in this introduction, we find him already beginning to help them and to deal with them. He's writing to a young church which has many problems. There's sin in the church. And Paul is going to need to do some straight talking. They need to be rebuked. They need to be corrected. Now, how is their pastor going to deal with this delicate situation? How would you deal with it if you had been Paul? Perhaps some of us might have been tempted to just plunge straight into criticism. There's something wrong, and we want to tell the people what's wrong. But Paul is far more sensitive, far wiser than that. And in this introduction, it seems to me, there's a very subtle mixture of praise on the one hand and correction on the other. And he ties the two together. He's positive and he's negative. He's commending them for what's right, and he's correcting them for what's wrong. I've called the two strands that we want to look at this evening encouraging affirmation and tactful redirection. Probably not a bad method for ministers dealing with their congregations, or for any of us in a delicate situation with people. Let's look then at Paul's encouraging affirmation, first of all, as he praises them, commends them, affirms in a very positive, helpful way who they are, how much he loves them, who they are before God. And then we look at his tactful redirection and close with some personal application. And I see in this passage five ways in which Paul makes an encouraging affirmation of these people. The first is their relationship. He stresses his own relationship with the people. He begins, "Paul and our brother Sosthenes." Now, we're not sure who this man Sosthenes was. In Acts 18, which we read last week, we were told that the synagogue ruler in Corinth was a man called Sosthenes. He was actually taken and beaten for some reason. It may well be that this was the same individual, but apparently it was a very common name at that time. I think it's the balance of probability is that it was the same man, but we're not sure. But at any rate, he is someone whom the Corinthians know. He doesn't make any further appearance in the letter. Paul speaks in the first person singular throughout the letter. He says, "I." Sosthenes isn't writing it with him. He's not a co-author. He's simply introduced at this point to give a personal touch. These are friends. These aren't strangers. Paul and Sosthenes are men whom the Christians, through whom the Corinthians know, with whom they are familiar. He says to them in verse 3, grace and peace to you. That's a very warm prayer, a loving statement. I pray that God will pour out his grace upon you and fill your hearts with peace. Now that's a statement of goodwill and kindness. He wishes them well. He has their highest interests at heart. He's praying for the rich blessing of God to fill them and satisfy them. Or again, he says in verse 4, I always thank God for you. I presume that he means in his prayers. That's when we do thank God. So he says to these people, you know, I pray for you. I pray for you often. I could say always. I'm always praying for you. There's hardly a day passes, but I'm not pleading for you before the throne of grace. And when I think of you people, I think of you with appreciation and with gratitude. I thank God for you. He's not scolding them. He's not whining at them. He's not gurning at them, as we say. Here are words of mellow kindness and appreciation. Or again, he says in verse 6, the testimony about Christ was confirmed in you. NIV says, our testimony, although that word is not in the original. But probably it's not too far from the meaning. I think that's a gentle reminder of his preaching. Our testimony about Christ. It was through my preaching, he says, that you were converted. Remember the time I came and preached the gospel to you. So here's a very encouraging affirmation of a strong, loving relationship between these people. I'm Paul, and I'm here with Sosthenes. I wish you well. I thank God for you. I pray for you. Your people to whom I preached, and through my preaching you were converted. And he's establishing bonds with them. He's putting his arm round them, as it were, holding them to himself. John Calvin says, it is easier for us to have faith in a man we consider genuinely well disposed to us. Paul says, I am genuinely well disposed to you. I love you. I care for you. We belong together. And secondly, in the encouraging affirmation, there's identity. Their identity. To the church of God in Corinth. To the church of God in Corinth. He doesn't write to that irritating collection of big heads in Corinth. He doesn't write to those annoying people who are giving me stomach ulcers in Corinth. We might have been tempted to describe this church in many different ways. They had many faults. They were very immature. There was sin in the church. There were blemishes and weaknesses in their life. But still, they are the people of the living God. God's own people. And Paul describes them in this way, with this title of honor and privilege. And that's how he begins. You are the church of God, with all that I'm going to have to say to you. With all your faults, all the problems. Still, I haven't forgotten who you are. And I don't want you to forget who you are. You are the church of the living God. I want you to be that church and behave as that church. That is your identity. The church of the living God. And then thirdly, he affirms their status. Their status. They may be God's church. But what does that mean in practice? How does God regard them? So he describes them in verse 2 as those sanctified in Christ Jesus. Those sanctified, and the word there probably has more of the meaning of set apart rather than holy. Those set apart in Christ Jesus. Set apart because they belong to Christ. They're His. They have His mark on them. They're in a special category of their own. And the tense of the verb there implies that they have been set apart permanently, forever. He says, you are not only the church of God, but you are a unique people who belong to Jesus forever in a very, very special way. And the hand of the Son of God is upon you. That's their status. So he affirms the relationship. I love you. I care for you. I pray for you. He affirms their identity. You are the church of God. Remember that. He affirms their status. You're a special people, belonging to Jesus in a very special way. Fourthly, he affirms their giftedness. Verses 5 and 7. Verse 5, you have been enriched in every way. And verse 7, you do not lack any spiritual gift. Now he's not here, and let's note this, he's not referring to them as individuals. For he's going to say later in the letter that no believer has all the gifts. We all need each other. We're all lacking. We're all incomplete. But he's referring to the church as a whole, to the congregation. And he says regarding the congregation, you as a church have been enriched in every way and you don't lack any spiritual gift. Your church is well equipped for service. You're richly endowed with all the abilities necessary for serving God. Your congregation, he says, is oozing with talent. You have no shortage of able people in your ranks. Superbly well equipped to serve God. There is nothing missing. You are an exceptionally gifted body of people. And then lastly, he affirms their security. Verse 8. God will keep you strong to the end. Or literally, God will confirm you to the end so that you will be blameless. There is no danger of them being lost. There is no danger of them falling away. They will be preserved. They will be kept. They will be guarded. They will stand before God's throne on the day of judgment, blameless, literally unimpeachable. No accusation will be brought against them. They will be solid and steadfast and faultless. They are secure. God will keep you strong. God will present you blameless before His throne. Now, my friends, here indeed, surely, is a most encouraging affirmation of these people. A very warm-hearted and attractive introduction. How positively he commends them. He says, I love you. You're God's own church. You're Christ's special people. You're amazingly gifted. And you're going to be kept safe unto all eternity. Isn't that a wonderful opening? What a marvelous message for any church to hear. And it wasn't flattering. Paul never flattered anybody in his life. Every word of it was true. Their hearts must have warmed to hear this encouraging affirmation. But that's not all there is. Because there are people who need help. They need to change their thinking. They need to change their approach to the Christian life. And so Paul, in the second place, turns to what I've called tactful redirection. to redirect their thinking and their behavior. I note very briefly six ways in which he redirects them. In the first place, they are under authority. They're under authority. Verse 1, Paul. Now who is Paul? Well, I've said he's someone they know. He's someone who loves them and who prays for them. That's fine. But Paul is a great deal more than that. He describes himself called to be an apostle of Christ Jesus by the will of God. A very emphatic, strong phrase. He's not just a chum or a pal or a mate. He's not just a loving pastor. He is an appointed messenger of God, inspired by God, chosen by God. Some people in Corinth, as we shall see, were questioning Paul's authority and his teaching. Why should we listen to Paul, they said. We belong to Apollos. We belong to Peter. We don't want to listen to this man's teaching. Here is a reminder, a very subtle yet a very firm and definite reminder at the beginning, that here is God's appointed messenger bringing God's message, and they are bound to obey this message. It's not open for debate. They're under his authority. They must listen to his teaching. He's claiming that right. You may be forgetting, he says, who I am. You may be forgetting my authority. Some of you are. And I want to remind you, he says, I am called to be an apostle by the will of God. So there's a tactful beginning. He'll come back to these themes again and again. I'll be coming back to these points as we work through the letter. But he's sounding that note at the beginning. Under authority. Secondly, he reminds them that they're part of the wider church. Part of the wider church. To the church of God in Corinth. Now that's a slight change from the introduction to two letters that he had written earlier, 1st and 2nd Thessalonians. Both of those letters begin, to the church of the Thessalonians. To the church of the Thessalonians. But he changes that here when he comes to this letter. And he doesn't say to the church of the Corinthians. He changes his practice. And why does he do that? Why does he not write, just as he did to Thessalonica, why does he not write to the church of the Corinthians? Well, I think because that is exactly what some people were thinking about the church. Some people in Corinth were beginning to think that the church was their private property. That the church belonged to them. That it was their church. We sometimes talk about our church. And they really began to believe it was their church and that they could do what they liked in their church. So Paul can't say what he said to the Thessalonians. He can't say to the church of the Corinthians. He says the church of God. Just let's all remember, it is not our church. It's not my church. He says, though I founded it, it's not my church. It's not your church. We're not free to do as we wish. It's God's church. Or again, verse 2. He says, together with all those everywhere who call on the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, their Lord and ours. Perhaps I should raise a question mark at this point about something that I said last week. I said to you last week that this was part of the greeting, that this is part of the address, if you like, of the letter that Paul is writing to the church of God in Corinth, together with all those everywhere who call on the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. Now that's still possible. But it's also possible that the phrase is to be taken with that other phrase, called to be holy. In other words, that he's just writing to the church of God in Corinth, to those sanctified in Christ Jesus and called to be holy together with all those everywhere who call on the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. But in either case, he's reminding the Corinthians that the church doesn't begin with them and the church doesn't end with them. There are many, many other Christians in the world. They're part of a large family. They can't just go off and do their own thing, which is what some of them were doing. And he'd come back to this later in chapter 12 and in chapter 14. He'd talk about the practice of all the other churches. You people are forgetting that there are other parts of the family of Christ. You've got obligations and responsibilities to the whole body. So this is the second part of his redirection. First of all, they're under authority. They need to remember that. Secondly, they're part of the wider church. Can't just go off and do their own thing. There are lots of people who call on the name of Christ. Thirdly, they're indebted to grace. They're indebted to grace. Verse 4, I always thank God for you. Now you can imagine some Corinthian stopping at that point. Imagine that. Paul always thanks God for me. I must be wonderful, mustn't I? I must be a tremendous person that when the Apostle Paul wants to thank God, he says, thank God for Ted Dudley. Oh, isn't that wonderful? But look how Paul goes on. I always thank God for you because of his grace given you. That's what I thank God for. Not because of who you are naturally, not because you're wonderful people, but because of what God has done in you. Something which you haven't deserved, something which you haven't earned, something which you haven't worked for. Because of God's grace given you. These Corinthians, some of them were proud, they were arrogant, they were full of themselves, they were self-satisfied, they thought they were wonderful people. Here's just a gentle reminder, you are indebted to God's grace. Everything you are, you've been given. You are what you are by the grace of God. He brings that out again in verse 5. In Christ you have been enriched in every way. In other words, in yourselves you're poor, you're beggars, you're nothing. If you're rich, it is because God has made you rich. God has enriched you. It all comes from him, and all the praise and the glory should go to him. You are debtors to God's grace. Don't be proud. Don't be arrogant. Don't be puffed up. Don't start feeling superior to other people, he says. You are indebted to God's grace. God has enriched you. God has given you his grace. That is what has made you the people you are. Fourthly, he says, that they're not yet in heaven. They're not yet in heaven. And this, I believe, is a very key emphasis in the whole letter. And we'll continually meet this misunderstanding repeated today in parts of the charismatic movement. The Corinthians thought that they had arrived spiritually. They thought that they had received all that God had for them. Their cry was, we are rich. We have need of nothing. Some of them believed that they were living the life of heaven on earth. So look what Paul says in verses 7 and 8. You eagerly wait for our Lord Jesus Christ to be revealed. He talks about the end, the day of our Lord. This is a time of imperfection, of struggle, of tension, of suffering. The kingdom has not yet come in its fullness. We're not yet as rich as we will be. There's no perfection on earth. We're strangers and pilgrims. There is a better world, another world. There is glory still waiting. He's directing their attention to the coming of Christ. He says, that's what you're to be looking for. That's what you're to be longing for. You're not going to have perfection on earth. Don't think you'll have it. That's what some of them were thinking. So Paul is saying, you're not yet in heaven. Then fifthly, he says that they're dependent on God. Verse 8, God will keep you strong to the end. If you persevere in the faith, it's not due to yourselves, it's due to God's daily, lifelong enabling. God is faithful, he says in verse 9. And the word faithful comes first in the verse, in the original, in an emphatic position. God is utterly and totally faithful. My confidence is not in you. It's in the God who has saved you and the God who will keep you. I believe that you're secure. But it's God who's keeping you secure. It's God who's keeping you secure. And you need His power and His grace and His strength every day. And just as you're indebted to grace, you're dependent on God. And lastly, he reminds them that they're called to obedience. They're called to obedience. We see this again and again in our studies. These Corinthians had got a bit careless about keeping the commandments, about living holy lives, about godly behavior and ethics. These people were more interested in emotionalism, in extravagant, spectacular worship. The daily discipline of keeping God's commandments was too dull for them, too pedestrian. They were tolerating sin in the church. They were mixing with the world. They were becoming worldly. They were taking a false view of spirituality. And so Paul says in verse 2, all right, you're sanctified in Christ Jesus, but you are called to be holy. You're called. That's your calling in life. To practice holiness. To be holy people. Or again in verse 9. God has called you into fellowship with His Son. God has saved us. We are secure, he says. But that means that day by day, we are to walk with Jesus Christ. We're to listen to Him and obey Him and serve Him and be committed to Him and become what we are. Called to be holy, called into fellowship. Don't forget obedience. So here's a very gentle and yet a very devastating and radical redirection. Under authority, part of the wider church, indebted to grace, not yet in heaven, dependent on God, called to obedience. And in a few words, he's covered much of the ground. And if the Corinthians had heeded this advice, their life would have been transformed. Now this passage is obviously relevant to much of today's church, to much of evangelicalism. The relevance is written all over it. And if the Church of Christ is to be strong and healthy in the coming century, this redirection is urgent. These 6 points are all vital. The apostolic authority of the Scripture is under threat in the church. Parts of the church are just simply disobeying the Scripture. Professing Christians are disobeying the teaching of the Word of God. Or Scripture is being downgraded. The sermons being reduced. Teachings being reduced. It's all singing and clapping. Or Scripture is being added to. People say they're getting new revelations. That's very urgent and relevant. And some believers do appear to be, to some extent, arrogant. They claim an experience superior to that of others. And they need to be reminded that they're indebted, that they're dependent, that they need God and His grace every day. And there is triumphalism in parts of the church. People are so excited about the fullness of the kingdom and how we're meant to be happy and healthy and wealthy all the time. And like the Corinthians, they need to be reminded that in this stage of the Christian life, there is suffering and imperfection. And there are shoddy ethics. There are so many believers who live no differently from the world, who have compromised and become worldly. And their ethics are no better than those of the man on the street, in business life and family life. And there's need for Paul's call to committed obedience and holiness and separation from the world. Tremendously relevant, this redirection, isn't it? Don't we see the need of it? Don't we see in many parts of the church how timely this advice is, how valuable this correction is? I could preach on that for an hour. Yet as I prayed about the passage this week, the thought came to me, yes, fine, but is that the application that God wants you to make to Trinity Congregation? We could have a nice, happy time bashing the charismatics. Is that what God wants us to apply to ourselves? And the thought came to me that if Paul were speaking to us today, perhaps it would be the first part of my sermon that he would want to stress. Perhaps we don't need so much, we as a people don't need so much the tactful redirection. I don't think, you know, extravagant emotional worship is a huge problem in this congregation. Perhaps we need to hear the positive affirmation. Perhaps Paul would say, as a congregation, you're too timid. You're too passive. You haven't got enough appreciation of what God can do through you. You haven't enough vision. Your expectations are too low. You don't realize how much wealth you have, how much you could give. What a treasure you have. And the more I thought of it, the more it came to me that yes, that is what he would remind us. That we'd be foolish and wrong to end our message tonight focusing on the faults of evangelicalism out there which we don't share, and ignoring our own faults. So my dear friends, I would say to you that Paul would remind us tonight the Trinity is the church of God in this place. That we are a special people, set apart permanently, belonging to God. That we're secure in Christ. That we're destined to stand blameless before God on the last day. And in particular, these words have come to me this week. In Christ, you have been enriched in every way. You do not lack any spiritual gift. Paul would say, you as a congregation are adequate for mission and service in this community. Stop being defensive. Stop running yourselves down. Stop focusing on what you can't do. Don't let us be paralyzed. You have been enriched in Christ. You've been made able in Christ. He has given the spiritual gifts in this congregation. Paul would give us a powerful, positive affirmation tonight. He would encourage us. He would stimulate us. He would set us on our feet. Some of God's people perhaps need brought down to earth. But some of God's people perhaps need lifted up from the earth. Some of God's people have too many dreams. Some of God's people don't dream enough. Might we be in that category? Surely then, we need this affirmation to encourage us and strengthen us and set us on our feet and fill us with new enterprise and energy, that we are the church of God and that we are special and that God has equipped us and enabled us for all that we're called to do in this community. And by His grace, we can do it. And above all, Paul points his readers to Christ. There are 9 verses in this passage, and Christ is mentioned by name 9 times. 9 times in this short passage. His mind is full of Christ. He faces a difficult situation. He brings the people at once to the Savior. Surely that applies to us all. God has called you into fellowship with His Son, Jesus Christ our Lord. That's all we need to know and to work on. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, if we have been guilty of undervaluing the majesty and glory of your work in us, forgive us. If we have been quenching the Spirit in our congregation, forgive us. If we have been paralyzed by the fruitlessness of the past, by a sense of timidity, by a false inferiority complex, forgive us, O Lord. Help us humbly yet joyfully to believe what you tell us about yourself, about ourselves, about who you have made us, that you have enriched us, that you have gifted us, that you have given us your Spirit, that we're special, the Church of God in this place, planted here by you to carry on the work of your kingdom, that you are committed to us, O God, that it is part of your purpose to work through this congregation and to bring in your kingdom. And so, Lord, fill us with courage and with zeal and send us out to serve you, we pray, in a needy world. For Jesus' sake, amen.